First Chronicles chapter 2 is going to be kind of serve as our text in some ways for this morning's lesson. The book of First Chronicles, especially as you read the beginning, say 8 or 9 chapters of the book, is almost a book of genealogy. It begins chapter 1, verse 1, with things like Adam, Seth, Enosh. And so you have Adam and his son and then the next generation. In chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, and in verse 1, we come to this statement that so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And so much of what we have here is a list of genealogies of the children of Israel. When you read through your Bible, perhaps some of us do that like once a year, and maybe we encounter passages like this, we might be tempted to think, well, what is the use of all this information? Why does God spend 8 or 9 chapters dealing with a bunch of names that maybe for you and I are challenging to pronounce? Maybe we don't know much about them. Sometimes maybe we might be just tempted to kind of fly over this information, really not give it much thought. And yet, I think it's good for us to think about the fact in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, Paul writes and says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so everything in Scripture God gave to men and they wrote it down under His guidance. And then it says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all profitable. And that would include the sections of Scripture that we say, yeah, I get why that's here, I get why I need to read this, but it might also pick up passages like what we're looking at this morning, 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And so what we want to do is maybe to step out first and look generally about why would there be lists like this of genealogies in the Bible, and then maybe spend some time specifically at some things in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 2. When you think about Bible genealogies, you might think about a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 1. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is giving Timothy some instruction in verse 3 and says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then he says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. There are some endless genealogies he's referring to. Obviously, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Bible. That's profitable to be taught. That's the doctrine that needs to be spoken of. But obviously there might be other genealogies I could get wrapped up in, or maybe even use the genealogies in the Bible in a wrong way. And those things are not going to be profitable, and so I need to be careful about that. Maybe when you think about Bible genealogies, one of the things it does is maybe reminds us that when I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading real history. That this isn't something just made up. These are real people that lived in real history. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy is warned in verse 3 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, it says, and be turned aside to fables. The Bible is not a book of fables. The Bible is a book of truth. The Bible is a book of historical reality. And maybe when I read lists like this, I'm reminded that these are real people in real history in real time, and that's an important thing to remember. I would suggest to you as well that the Bible's genealogies may actually serve as a proof of its inspiration. For instance, if you're going through the book of Genesis, you'll encounter kind of several lists of genealogies. In Genesis chapter 5, you have a genealogy there. Later on in chapter 10, after the flood, you have kind of a list of Noah's descendants. But then in chapter 11, this would just be one quick way to look at this. In chapter 11 and in verse 10, it says, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And he'll trace that lineage all the way down to about verse 26, where Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The biblical writer focuses on that genealogy, the descendants of Shem, and going to be people like Abram, or later Abraham. And how would somebody unguided by inspiration know whether to follow the descendants of Shem, Ham, or Japheth when you come from Noah? Well, I think obviously that's a proof that God's guiding these people and selecting the right lineage that needs to be followed for the revealing of God's plan to save mankind. And so I think that could be a usage of these genealogies. And maybe in the immediate context of the people in the initial audience of things like First Chronicles, it would be important for the Israelites to know who is of what tribe, maybe because the land's going to be given to certain tribes. It would be important to know, like, who is the priest, who are the Levites. In fact, in the book of Ezra chapter 2, after you have a list of people that have kind of come back from the captivity, it says of some of these people in verse 62 that these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. And so it was important that they know, are these people priests? Are they Levites? In order to do the work that was involved in the worship of the Old Testament. And so that would be maybe some things generally about biblical genealogies and maybe why they're important. Maybe to get a little bit more specific towards our text this morning, why do you have the genealogies in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9? One of the things maybe to just remember is that the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were initially one book. And so they've been divided later. And so initially this would have all been one big book. And these books obviously were written, it seems like, some period of time after the Babylonian captivity had been finished. Maybe a quick way to show that would be to go to the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and in verse 22, it says there that now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so you have a statement at the end of this book basically showing that the Cyrus, king of Persia, is allowing the Jews to return back from the Babylonian captivity, as was predicted by Jeremiah and other prophets. And so, obviously, these books are written at a later point than maybe a lot of the events that were taking place. And yet, if you're Israelites and you're returning back to the land, as we noted in Ezra chapter 2, it's going to be important that you know your lineage back to Abraham. Things like that. It's going to be important for you to restore the worship of God the way God had set it up. And in order to do that, you're going to know who are the Levites and things like that. And so these genealogies are going to help do that. It's going to help connect them back to their roots, you might say, to the old paths that they needed to be following. And so in a sense, you could say 1st and 2nd Chronicles are almost a call for them to kind of go back and restore things the way they ought to be done. And so that would be maybe a point as you go through these genealogies. If you were to just kind of briefly go through these nine chapters in sort of an overview, you might say that chapter 1 traces the genealogy of various peoples from Adam. And so you have Adam, Seth, Enosh, as we noted in chapter 1, verse 1. You kind of come down all the way to Abraham, has the sons Isaac and Ishmael in chapter 1, verse 28. And then you'll track some different kind of families, like the family of Ishmael, some of Abraham's descendants by Keturah. You'll trace some of the descendants of Esau and Seir and Edom and things like that. And so some of those seem very much like some of the list of genealogies you'd find in the book of Genesis. In chapter 2, well, we'll be looking more in depth at in a little bit, verses 1 and 2 kind of just give you, here are the sons of Israel. And then from chapter 2, verse 3, to chapter 4, verse 23, you have a genealogy of the tribe of Judah. And so what we're looking at this morning will mainly be the 12 sons of Jacob, and then you're going to have the genealogy of Judah, at least part of that. In chapter 4, verse 24, through the end of chapter 4, you have genealogy of Simeon, and so that tribe is looked at. In chapter 5, you basically would have the genealogy of tribes, you might could say, that settled east of the Jordan River. And so you'd have the genealogy of the tribe of Reuben, verses 1 through 10, the tribe of Gad, verses 11 through 22, and the tribe of Manasseh, at least that part of the tribe that settled east of the Jordan River, and verses 23 through 26. Then you have more of a lengthy section about the children of Levi. Verse chapter 6 is basically devoted to the genealogy of the tribe of Levi. Chapter 7, you've got the family of Issachar in verses 1 through 5. Some things about the tribe of Benjamin in verses 6 through 12. The tribe of Naphtali is just verse 13. The tribe of Manasseh that settled on the west side of the Jordan River in verses 14 through 19. The family of Ephraim in verses 20 through 29. The tribe of Asher 30 through the end of that chapter. And then chapter 8 spends some time on the genealogy of Benjamin, and especially maybe some emphasis perhaps at times on the eventually toward the family of Saul. And of course we noted in chapter 9 verse 1, here are the genealogies of the nation. Maybe if you just think about the structure of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, there's some things that might stand out to you. One of the things that I recognize as I look at those chapters that I'm not sure why it's there or why it's not there, is that as far as I can tell, there's not much said about a genealogy for the tribe of Zebulun. I don't know why that is or why that's not. And yet that's just something you might be aware of. Three of the tribes seem to have a great deal of information given. As we noted, chapter 8, you have the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 6, you've got the tribe of Levi. In chapter 2, verse 3 through 4:23, you have the tribe of Judah. And so more space, you could say, is devoted to these three tribes. Maybe for different reasons, perhaps. You think about the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe one of the things that happens from that tribe is that's where Saul comes from. He's the first king of Israel. And so that would be an important tribe, maybe along that line. The tribe of Levi, as we noted, is where the priests are going to come from. The Levites also have roles in the worship at the temple. And so spending time on the tribe of Levi would obviously be important. And the tribe of Judah is emphasized, maybe more so than any of them, in the sense of the amount of space that's devoted to it. And it would be this tribe from which David would come. And the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles seem to emphasize the Davidic dynasty, or the line of kings that descend from David. You know, if you go to 1st Chronicles chapter 10, you do have a little bit about Saul in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but basically it picks up with the death of Saul. And then it's going to deal with the reign of David throughout much of the rest of the book of 1st Chronicles. And so David's going to be a focus of that book. And then as you go to 2nd Chronicles and you start to see the kings that come afterwards, it focuses on Solomon and then on Rehoboam and the kings of Judah, and it only really emphasizes anything about the northern kings as they interact, it seems more so, with the southern kings or the descendants of David. And as you go through 2nd Chronicles, David is almost held up as like the example of the king that you wanted to be like. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, for instance, 2 Chronicles 17 and in verse 3, it says, "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and according to the acts of, and not according to the acts of Israel." And so Jehoshaphat's viewed as a good king, and he's said to be that way, as he walks in the former ways of David. And so David's kind of pictured as like the standard in the book of 2 Chronicles. In chapter 28, maybe on the opposite side of somebody like Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and in verse 1, we read about Ahaz. He's not so good of a king. It says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what is right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done." And so he fails to be a righteous king, and it's that he failed to live up to that pattern, you might say, that David had set before. And then in chapter 29 and in verse 2, and summarizing the reign of Hezekiah, it will say of him that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And so Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah are going to be compared to David as that example. And maybe in a sense, 1 Chronicles and these genealogies would emphasize the king of Judah, the kingly descent of David and the tribe of Judah, and then also the priestly descent in chapter 6. And maybe in a sense, almost looking forward to someone who would ultimately be the great high priest of Jesus, and one who would be the fulfillment of David, so to speak. That is, Jesus, who would be both King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would be, as Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 16 would identify him. Revelation 22 and verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. He says, I'm the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so here's the one who's sort of the fulfillment of what David was pointing towards. You go to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and we'll just kind of pick up some of the highlights of some of these genealogies. In verse 1 it says that these were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. For people who maybe have studied their Bible, those would be names that we're probably familiar with. You could go back to Genesis chapter 35 and other places, and you have, here's a record of these people. And we kind of are told who much details about their births and such. And for instance, Genesis 35 and the end of verse 22 would start saying, Now the sons of Jacob were 12, and it would break them down by their mothers. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Maybe at this point, though, if you were to start it in chapter 1, you had all these genealogies, and now this is kind of where he's going to. What is his point? Well, he's eventually going to try to say, here's where the nation of Israel is. Here's the people of God under the Old Testament. And so this is kind of the climax, you could say, sort of to speak, of where all that chapter 1 had been building up to. And now we're at the sons of Israel. And as we noted, chapter 2, the rest of it will focus on the sons of Judah. And so verse 3 would say that the sons of Judah were Onan and Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were 5. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dara, 5 of them in all. The son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. The son of Ethan was Azariah. And so we have kind of the descendants of Judah, at least up to a certain point in these verses. One thing maybe you could just notice from reading this text is that the tribe of Judah doesn't necessarily start out on a great note. You have the sons of Judah. We have record of the events of verses 3 and 4 recorded for us in more detail in Genesis chapter 38. And so Judah marries a Canaanite named Shua. Verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 38 tells us, It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. And it's by her that he would have verse 3, Onan, verse 4, and then Shelah in verse 5. And so these are kind of those sons that we read about in verse 3. But as 1 Chronicles points out, Judah in verse 6 took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And so the first of his sons dies because of some wickedness that God had seen in him. And then Judah will give his son Onan to raise up a son for his brother, but Onan refuses to do so. And as a result, verse 10 says, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. And so you've got two of the sons of Judah have died. And Judah's hesitant to give his youngest son Shelah to Tamar, lest something like this would happen to him, like he'd die like the rest of his brothers, and verse 11. And so eventually Judah's wife Shua dies, and Judah ends up having children by Tamar, Perez, and Zerah. And so you have the three sons he had by Shua, the two sons by Tamar. And really, while Shelah is not going to be developed much in chapter 2 of 1 Chronicles, it appears that he does have descendants. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, in about verse 21, it says there, the sons of Shelah, the son of Judah, were the father of Lekah. and it names some other individuals. And so there's some people that descend from Shela, even though they're not going to be picked up right away in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And yet, the main lines that you're going to see traced are going to be more so through Perez and Zerah. And so those are the lines that he's going to pick up first. And one of the things also you might just recognize is that the Bible writers are very honest. Here you've got Judah, one of the sons of Israel, the one from whom Jesus eventually is going to come, and yet we're told some of the bad things about in his family, the bad things maybe even in his own life. And so the biblical writers are very honest in their recording of the lives of even some of, you might say, the heroes of Scripture. You have emphasis, as we noted, upon Perez and Zerah, and then you got Perez, and then we're going to go to Hezron, and then Hezron's going to be developed even further because David is going to come from that line. Maybe another thing to notice as we're in these opening verses of Judah's descendants is in verse 7. There's a record about the son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. Again, we see that there's sin noted in this lineage of the people of God. It seems that this is a record back to Joshua chapter 7. And so when God told Israel to take the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 by marching around the walls, and then eventually the walls would fall down and they would take the city, everything that was in the city they weren't supposed to take as like spoils of war for themselves. And yet, Joshua 7 verse 1 will remind us, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And so, one of the children of Israel takes some of the spoils of Jericho. And God, as a result, when they go up against the city of Ai, is going to cause them to be defeated. And this person, then, is troubling the nation, because the whole nation is going to suffer as a result of this sin that's been committed. When you notice the name in Joshua chapter 7 and in verse 1, it speaks of him as Achan, and that's normally how we would refer to him. If you notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and in verse 7, his name is said to be Achar. There might be a play there on that. Seems like the word Achar would mean something like a troubler. And so almost this Achan becomes known as Achar, a troubler of Israel. And in fact, if you look at the end of first Joshua chapter 7, they'll end up having to stone him and such like that. The very last verse, verse 26, says, "Then they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." And so, it was called a Valley of Achor, or Valley of Trouble. And that's kind of like this name here, Achar. He's the troubler of Israel. Maybe just as an interesting thought there. Here you've got one that comes from this tribe that troubles Israel. This is also the tribe from which David would come. It's the tribe from which Jesus, the Savior of Israel, would come. And so, that's some things just to think about as we go through that text. The rest of 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and maybe even 1 Chronicles chapter 3, are going to deal with then the fact that we have sons of Hezron. And so it looks like he's going to develop Hezron's descendants. And so in verse 9, the sons of Hezron who were born to him were Jerahmeel, Ram, and Chelubai. And so we have three sons of Hezron. And it seems like he's going to pick up one at a time. So like verse 10, Ram begot Amminadab. So he's going to pick up the descendants of Ram. Then in verse 18, Caleb, the son of Hezron, had children by Azubah, his wife. And so he picks up some of Caleb. And then in verse 25, the sons of Jerahmeel, the firstborn of Hezron, were, and he lists some of them. And then as you drop down, you see kind of that statement about these were the sons of Jerahmeel repeated again at the end of verse 33. And then in verse 42, you go back to the descendants of Caleb. And then finally you pick up the sons of David, who would have been a descendant of Ram in chapter 3. of 1 Chronicles. And so you almost have Ram, Caleb, Jeramiel, Jeramiel, Caleb, Ram. And so that might be kind of the way you could look at it. And if that's the case, then you have Ram at both the beginning and end. Maybe that would emphasize the fact that Ram's lineage would of course bring you to David, as noted in about verse 15. When you think about it, you go through verses 10 through 17 and you have this genealogy of Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, leader of the children of Judah. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shemaiah the third, Nethanel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozim the sixth, and David the seventh. Now their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail, and the sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Azahel, three. Abigail begot Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. So we have these descendants. And so Ram's descendants would be traced down to David and his family, who maybe is like the focal point of obviously this genealogy, at least that section of the genealogy of the tribe of Judah. One other thing just to notice about this genealogy, like in verse 10, you talk about Nahshon, leader of the children of Judah. And when you think about it, in the time of Moses and Aaron, seems like he would be contemporary with them, because in the book of Numbers, he's kind of the one that was pictured as like a leader within the children of Judah. You have the genealogies of Caleb in verses 18 through 20. I think one of the things just to notice here, that I'm even tempted to do this sometimes. You read something like this, you read a bunch of names I'm not familiar with, I don't know much about. Now I read Caleb, and I'm like, I remember a Caleb in the Bible. And I remember a Caleb that went to spy out the land of Israel. Numbers chapter 13, verse 6. And when you think about the tribes, the different spies that were sent into the land, it lists there, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And it's easy, at least for me sometimes, to think, well, okay, that's who we're talking about here. Yet, I don't think that's probably the same Caleb. That Caleb, Numbers 13:6, is the son of Jephunneh. Probably later than this Caleb, who's the son of Hezron, according to verse 18. And so, maybe just be careful as we read some of these things and make sure we're not getting the wrong people mixed up. Sometimes that can be a challenge in a casual reading, but as we study it more closer, we can see some of that. Seems like verses 18 through 20, though, wind up with this man named Bezalel. And that would be a person of some importance in Israelite history. In Exodus chapter 31 and in verse 2, when they're going to build the tabernacle, it says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." He's one of the men who had talent and ability that God gave him, and he's used to help make some of the things for the tabernacle. You could see him mentioned again in chapter 35 and verse 30 of the book of Exodus, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and in verse 5. And so you have, while you're looking at a royal lineage perhaps in the tribe of Judah, you also have some connection with things like the tabernacle and things that were built there from this tribe as well. Verses 21 through 24 is almost like he picks back up with Hezron. And so now afterward, and that seems like after verse 9, where Hezron has these sons, Jeramiel, Ram, and Caleb, we'll just say it that way, which it seems like that's the person there. And yet now you've got other descendants. He has the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead. He marries and when he's older, obviously, when he's 60. And as a result, there's children that are born in that line. And so it kind of takes some of that fault. And then after he dies, verse 24, he has another child in verse 24. And so we're just given some additional information about his children. Then in verses 25 through 41, you have the genealogies of Jeramiel. We don't know a lot about these people. Some things that maybe I think would be interesting to notice, like in verse 30. You have the sons of Nadab were Seled and Appiam. And yet Seled died without children. Verse 32, it says, "The sons of Jada, the son of Shimei, were Jether and Jonathan." Jether died without children. And then in verse 34, "Now Shishan had no sons, only daughters. And Shishan had an Egyptian servant whose name was Jarha." That some of these people, even at that time, didn't have kids. And you see that kind of throughout the Bible. Or maybe they only had daughters. And yet, even in that process, God's able to obviously keep His promises, preserve this nation, preserve the tribe, and eventually the lineage through whom Christ would come. And maybe such information would kind of be helpful to people that might be, as you're returning back from captivity, uncertain. Are we going to be able to succeed? Are we going to be able to stay in existence as a people? And yet, at times, they had problems in their past, and yet they had remained in existence as God's people. In verses 42 through 55, as we noted, you have, again, descendants of Caleb. It's somewhat challenging to look at some of these things in this section, because if you notice, some of these names would be places that are also names of towns. And so sometimes, perhaps, you have a person who almost, his family maybe populates a town. Maybe an example of that would be like in verse 50, where these were the descendants of Caleb, the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, were Shobal, the father of Kirjath-Jearim, and Salma, the father of Bethlehem. And so these are towns, and it may be that that's what's going on here. And yet, at other times, it may be that these are just people, and that they're the father of, and eventually towns maybe are named after them, or something to that effect. And so that's sort of a challenge about some of that section. But as you read those passages, and if you were to read a passage like Joshua chapter 15, you would notice that a lot of the cities given to Judah and overlap with some of these names here. Kind of to wrap it up, maybe what you can see that caught my attention as I'm reading 1 Chronicles chapter 2 is that, as we noted, you had some people that did some wicked things in this genealogy. You had Ur and Onan that God had to kill. You had Achan or Achar, the troubler of Israel. And yet God was still able to accomplish His purpose, even though men made bad choices. And so God's plan's not thwarted through human rebellion. And just because someone makes a bad action, and through that action God's plan is accomplished, it doesn't really mean that God owes them anything. It doesn't mean He owes them salvation. In the book of Romans chapter 9, I think that's kind of the subject, maybe, of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where God has used the nation of Israel, and yet the point would be that God doesn't owe them salvation just because He used them to accomplish His plan. And yet, they would be saved if they were faithful, if they would come to Christ, things like that. And they fell, and a warning in chapter 11 would be that just as they fell, we can fall too. And I think another lesson would be God is faithful to fulfill His promises. Long before the writing, probably, of 1 Chronicles, you have what is said in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. God had made a promise about the tribe of Judah long ago. He made promises about the descendants of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 would talk about that. Isaiah chapter 11 would talk about that in verse 1, where it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots." The book of Jeremiah would have language like that as well, that there's a descendant of David that's going to come, a descendant of Jesse who's going to come, who's going to have the Spirit of God upon him. And as you go to the book of Matthew chapter 1, it is through some of the people that we would read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 that eventually Jesus would come. You'd have people like, in verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And so God's keeping His promise. He's got this tribe. He's going to bring Jesus through, and Jesus comes from that right lineage. Maybe we should take confidence in the fact that if God could keep His promises in the past, He can keep His promises in the future. You know, there's promises in our future, like John chapter 5 and verse 28, where Jesus would say, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That's a promise out there. And God kept His promise with Judah. He's going to keep that promise. There's going to be a final judgment. That's a promise that is still out in the future for us. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30, 31 talks about, because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And so there's that promise. And I can count on that promise just like we see Him keeping His promise to Judah. There's a hope of eternal life that the book of Titus would speak of in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. It talks about in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There's a promise of eternal life to the faithful. And God kept His promise in the past. He'll keep that promise. There's a promise or a warning, you could say, of eternal condemnation for the wicked. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 will talk about, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Another thing I thought of about these genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. There's a lot of these people you and I don't know anything about. We've got a name, maybe. And I don't know really what happened in their life. I don't know a lot of the details. And that's really not the important point. But maybe one of the lessons is, from lists like this that we could take, is that while I might not know these people, God knows those people. God knows what they've done. Whether it was good or whether it was evil. I think about a passage like in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 10, where it says that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. People might forget. People might not even be aware of it at the moment. And yet God notices what I'm doing. God noticed what those individuals were doing, even though through the passage of history we don't know much about those individuals anymore. And if God knows what they did and God knows what I've done, then when I'm before Him in judgment, we're going to have to give an account for what I've done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. As Ecclesiastes 12 would talk about, every secret thing will be brought out. So God knows what I'm doing. He knows what these people have done, whether in His service or in the service of sin. So let's make sure that our name would be, you could say, written in the book of life. That we'll be known as the children of God. That He will be our God and we'll be His people throughout eternity. Maybe we need to trust the promises of God as well and make the necessary preparations for our life to be right with Him. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we'd encourage you to become one. Romans chapter 10:17 points out that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I need to hear God's Word in order to become, have the faith that I need to be saved. And John chapter 8, verse 24 would say that, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so I have to not only hear, I have to believe that message. I need to be willing to repent of my sins. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. And so, even though it looks like a lot of time has passed, God's not given up on His resolve to bring about judgment. But He's long-suffering toward us, it says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, if I'm not going to perish, I have to repent. Confess your faith in Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, to be baptized. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If I want to be saved, I have to believe. I have to be baptized. As Peter told those on the day of Pentecost, they needed to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then I need to live faithfully until death. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. The admonition is, be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. You're here this morning and maybe you need to make some correction in your life as a child of God, or maybe you need to become His child and by obeying the gospel. We stand ready to assist you. If you'll come and let your desire be known as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.